about, I don't know, about 35 years ago. It's a long time ago. Helen and I were not long married, and we had friends who were missionaries, or they were ex-missionaries. And they were very godly, prayerful women. And they were dear friends. And I remember one time they were telling us that they always used to pray for ambulances. When they saw an ambulance, I don't know how this came up in conversation, but whenever they saw an ambulance go by, they always prayed for it. And it kind of struck me. I thought, that's a good and worthwhile thing to do. See, the sound tech wandered off. She's back now.
The sound tech needed the loop.
Okay. They said they was praying for ambulances, and I thought it was a good thing. It kind of stuck with me, and ever since then, so for the past 35 years, I've always prayed for ambulances. Whenever I've been on the road and seen one going, I will pray for them. I'll pray for the crew, I'll pray for the patient they're either carrying or going to. And it's just something I do. I like doing nothing. It's nothing to boast about, it's just something I do. The only reason for mentioning it is that, as you know, many of you know, is that our other son, Josh, his brother, is a paramedic, and I know from time to time he's in one of those ambulances that I would have prayed for. And I do now pray for them in a slightly more earnest way, on the off chance that he is in that particular ambulance, tearing the long blue lights on, trying to save a life. And I always pray for the crew. I pray that God will give them the skills they need to save life, to preserve quality of life, to preserve families. They'll have safe journeys. They'll have the skills they need, and that God will be with them. And it's only since James started working in that capacity that I really have an appreciation of some of the awful, awful things they have to deal with. So I still pray. I pray more earnestly. The only reason I meant more other than that, encouraging you to do likewise, pray for ambulances. You may do that already. I only say that really because, as Anne shared just now, she said that, you know, she met someone who was really encouraged that their church were praying for revival. This is something that we've been doing over the past few months, the back end of last year. And it's something that we really felt very strongly that this is what God wanted us to do. And this is absolutely not an invitation to come and join that prayer group. It's not. It's absolutely not. I'm not saying that so that you would do that. There are people in the church that are praying for that. And I think God's probably raised them up to do that. But it's... revival is something... it's not just a new fashion. Okay, let's talk about this now. Maybe next year we'll talk about something else, and then the year after we'll do another theme. It's not that. It's really praying for what we believe God is laying in the hearts of His church, and something He has in mind to do now. And so we're praying at a time when we believe that this is something that God wants to do. So, and so that's why I've carried this heart for revival for about the same amount of that, say 35 years, I think it's been in my heart, and I've been praying for God to pour out His Spirit on this country, on this land, on this generation. But I'm praying probably more fervently, more regularly now than before. And so I mentioned that it's not a fad. It's just, I think, a time. This is a time when I think this is what God's doing. He is moving, and I believe that He will bring revival. I believe He will bring it here as well. And we look around, and think, madness. Look at this. Look at us. Look at this little church. Look where we are. In the middle of nowhere. But if you look at the Hebridean, I'll say it again, if you look at the Hebridean revival, it was in Gaelic. It was 40 miles off the northwest coast of Scotland. It's in the middle of nowhere. So hard to get to. And God chose to do a mighty work there. In the Welsh revival, there's a revival in Welsh, and he speaks Welsh apart from the Welsh. So God fires remote places and does things his way. So I believe he will be bringing revival. And this is why we are praying. So I just want to say that it's not a fad or a theme for now. I saw a definition of revival I quite liked this week by a chap called Robert Pears, don't know him. He said, revival is a divine assault on society. I like that. Divine assault on society. It has elements of violence about that. Godly violence. So with revival there comes this greater awareness of God both within and without of the church, you know, outside of the church. And with the outpouring of his spirit, there's a greater understanding and a revelation of who God is. Not just within the church, but also with people who are outside of the church. And you hear this in... read stories or hear testimonies from people who were in the Hebridean revival, and you hear about the power that was let loose on that island. It just transformed that community. And we need that power in the church. We need that power, that fresh life. One of the problems we have as a church now is that I think some of the truths that we have peddled for so long, or that we've shared for so long, have lost a lot of their power, a lot of their impact. So if I was to say to someone, God loves you, if I was to say that, yeah, God loves you, you say, I've heard that a million times, okay, that's nice, thanks. And they've become so familiar that they've lost that power. I would dare to say we've made them become hackneyed phrases. And a hackneyed phrase is something that's commonplace or trite, stale, banal, corny, antiquated, obsolete, outdated. And it's not, these are eternal truths. If you take John 3:16, everybody knows John 3:16, it's that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's a truth, it's an eternal, wonderful truth that God so loved us that he gave Jesus, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. But it's trotted out, it's been trotted out. And what's one of the most wonderful, stunning verses in the Bible has just become hackneyed and commonplace and trite. It no longer has impact. With revival, there inevitably comes a revelation of God's holiness. And that was what we see in the Hebridean revival, the Welsh revival, and other revivals, that people have this revelation of a holy God and come under deep conviction of their sins, their sinful lives, and how they've been living. But with that revelation of holiness and that conviction of sin, there's this wonderful revelation of God's love and grace. If you were to look at Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1, it's a verse it's a passage that speaks of the holiness of God. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." We lose some of the meaning of that passage, because with this, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," there's a poetry about it, there's a rhythm to it, and we sing it in our songs. And we have many songs with this, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We have that in there. I mean, it's also, it's repeated in Revelation 4 as well. But this is the only place in the Old Testament where to emphasize so the purity of gold. The Hebrews would use the word for gold, but to differentiate gold with pure gold, they would repeat the word, so it'd be gold, gold. They would repeat that word for gold to show that it was pure. There's a verse somewhere in Genesis about the valley of Sidon being filled with tar pits. And they talk about pits. They just double that to emphasize that the totality of this place being filled with pits. So they would use this repeated word to emphasize, to add a superlative, to emphasize this word. And in this passage in Isaiah, where he talks about holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the emphasis is on holiness, and it's the only place in the Hebrew Bible where the word is used three times, not twice. So it's not just a rhythmic, it's not just the seraphim were singing a nice song that they got into a groove with, repetition of holy. It was to emphasize the holiest of holy gods. And that's how different, that's how set apart, that's how holy he is. And this revelation of that absolute holiness of God comes with revival. And inevitably when that happens, we're confronted with how far short, how we fall so far short of God's standard, and how sinful. We become very aware of our sinfulness, as Isaiah did when he had this vision. His response to that holiness was, he said, "Woe to me, I am ruined. For I'm a man with unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." That was Isaiah. His response when he's confronted with the holiness of God was this awareness of his own sinfulness, his need of salvation, his need of being cleansed, his need to become holy, this need. And God immediately dealt with that. And in this passage in Isaiah, it talks about this angel bringing a coal from the altar, touching Isaiah's lips and taking away that sin. The guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now we don't need that anymore, because we have Jesus, and God so loved us that he gave Jesus to die for us. So this is where there is an impasse, that there is no meeting between God's holiness, this absolute holiness of God and who he is, and sin. That the two will never meet except at the cross of Jesus. And that's the only place where our sinfulness is atoned for, and then we can come into the presence of the holy God. Isaiah was one of the great Old Testament prophets, and yet being confronted with the holiness of God undid him. And so it will be for us, and so it will be for anyone encountering this holiness of God. Time and again we read of this happening in revival, but the beauty of it is that people are confronted with their own sin, they're confronted with the holiness of God, and then they have this offer of Jesus, this offer that God gave us of Christ on the cross. And he pays that price. He deals with that. He makes us. He pays the price for our sin and makes us acceptable in God's sight. God provides the way out. God doesn't change. He's not just mean and grumpy. He's just not a mean, grumpy God. And that's why he has nothing, won't have anything to do with sin. He is all good, all gracious, all love. It's us that have moved away. It's us that have chosen the bad path. It's us that have decided to do things wrong. And it's that cross of Christ that paves the way where us, sinful generation, can meet with the Holy God. I was exchanging emails with Chris Simmons, used to be our pastor at Brighton Vineyard, who's now Vita Church. Vita Church rent this place from time to time. And this month, Chris went up to the Isle of Lewis with some guys from his church. They just went up to have a nose around, see where revival was, and hopefully catch somebody while they're up there. I mean, they're a few years late, but they went up there, and he did this video, they just videoed their visit, and they met some people who were there at the time of the revival, and they got to meet them, and they're different. They're just different. They were sharing what it was like, what the community life was like on the Isle of Lewis before revival came. And honestly, if we saw our community living like that here now, we would consider that a mighty move of God. But that was how it was before revival came. They would share what they had. The guys who went out fishing in that North Sea, when they went out fishing, they would come back with a catch and they would share it. They would share it with those who had none. They would share it with those who couldn't go out fishing. They would look after each other. They would share what they had. This is before revival. It was also commonplace to learn scripture in Gaelic and in English, to have family worship. They would do this. They would do that sort of stuff before revival came. Now, if we saw that the communities transformed so they're having family worship and everybody shared what they had, then wow, God's come. God's done mighty work here. But that's how they were before revival came. We have no idea how far we have slipped. We get so used to what society is like. We're so used to this culture, we're no longer offended by it. But when you hear about communities like that, I'm sure they're not unique. I'm sure there are other communities in the world that do this, but it's just a very different world. So they were already living in a way that we would consider, oh, that's amazing, God's really on the move. But then God did move. And if you listen to Duncan Campbell's sermons about the revival, and you hear him say how power was let loose in Barbados that shook the whole community. The power of God came and shook a community that was living like that, a community already sharing stuff, already looking at scriptures, learning it in Gaelic and in English. The power came and shook that community. Just imagine what a move of God would do in this community, in this generation, in this place now. That holy God, when he comes to visit, and our woeful sinfulness, and yet the provision of Christ on his cross, that provision of God's Son, where sinfulness, selfishness, fallenness meets a holy, good, and glorious God, because God has made that provision. They talk a bit in this video, and if you want a link to this video, come and see me afterwards, because it's probably not what you think, but you just get a taste for what life was like there in the 40s and 50s at the time of that revival up there. I would invite you to pray with us this morning. Seek God for a fresh outpouring, that this world would understand that God so loved the world. He so loves us that he gave his Son. Jesus had to die for us. Jesus had to go to the cross to reconcile man to God, fallen, this fallen world to a holy God. He had to go. Pray that God would so shake this community, that he would let a power loose in this place, in this land, that would so impact society. That when they understand that God loves them, they will understand the enormity of that, and that it's not just a trite, hackneyed little expression that Christians peddle out to try and comfort someone who's struggling. It's an enormous truth, and an eternal truth, that God loves us and gave his Son, that we need not perish, we need not live in our sin anymore. He is all grace, he is all love. I don't think I need to say more. But pray, whether you join a prayer meeting or not, pray that God will pour out his Spirit on this place. Pray that he will be honored and glorified. It's not about, and this is one thing that came out of that video I was going to say. It's not about having happy, clappy church services. It's not about fizz, pop, hype, any of that. It's very much about the solemn, deep, deep work of God in their lives. And one or two of them that were just describing, this one particular chap was describing what the meetings were like in the homes and how they were rammed with people. And people were so moved and God's Spirit touched them. They'd try to get away, they had to find somewhere, some solitude, some quiet place where they could do business with God as he worked on them. It's not about happy clappy, jumping around, having fun. It's about letting God transform us, transform this community. It's a serious thing. It's a serious business. It's a serious work of God. Should we pray? Father God, thank you. I pray, Lord, that you would just loose a power in this place. That you would come and reveal who you are, your holiness and your love and your grace, and how Jesus fits into that all. That you would pay the price that we owe. We are deserving of death. We are deserving of nothing. That you love us so much that you sent your one and only Son to die for us, that we might not perish, that we need not perish. Thank you, Lord. And we will have all eternity to say thank you and praise your glorious name. You are good all the time. Lord, would you let the power loose in this place to transform who we are, transform what we do, how we do it, to better glorify you, to better reflect who you are, to better lift up the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.